Once again, we welcome you guys back to the Inspirited Network. And right now we are studying the lesson, which is the lost day in history. For those who were here last week, we were discussing of the importance of the seventh-day Sabbath. And now we're going to continue on in the second session. And right now we're looking at a summary of question number 9, which was, some people say that the Sabbath will be kept in God's new earth. Is this correct? And the answer is yes. Isaiah 66, verse 22 and 23 tells you, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." If God is a God that is a never-changing God, and he does not make mistakes, and that which he said in the beginning shall be that which shall be in the end, why would God want to change his perfect and holy Sabbath day? The problem is not with God. The problem is with man. And God wants to reestablish all these things that had been lost because of misdirection and wrong application of tradition and things that had gotten in the way of knowing the doctrine of the true and living God. So the Sabbath is a benefit for man that he will reintroduce for most people who have never had the opportunity to keep it before. With that, we're looking at question number 10. And it asks, but isn't Sunday the Lord's Day? Now, the Bible says that according to Isaiah 58, verse 13, that we should call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord. And Matthew 12, verse 8 says, for the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. Now, how many have heard the term Christian Sabbath versus Jewish Sabbath?
I've heard it quite a few times. You know, it's actually contradictory. And I think a lot of the confusion comes in because people misunderstand the concept of what Sabbath is. You see, the Sabbath, if it was only made holy because God said, thou shalt keep it, that would be one thing. But God did not have man. See, the difference between the seventh-day Sabbath and the ceremonial Sabbath, just to take it to that level, was that the ceremonial Sabbath were made holy because God commanded men to keep it. If men didn't keep it, it was no longer holy. But the seventh-day Sabbath is different in that it is holy regardless of whether men keep it or not. So when God on the seventh day ended his work and blessed the seventh day specifically and sanctified it, the day itself became holy. So if the day itself is holy, then regardless of what men do, it's holy. Whereas the ceremonial Sabbath were made holy because God had men keep it, and it was holy for a particular purpose to accomplish a particular aspect of the Jewish economy, which was a microcosm, if you will, of what Christ came to accomplish on our behalf. The Sabbath is something different. The seventh-day Sabbath, I mean, is something different in that the day itself is made holy. So the only way that another day can be made holy is if God specifically makes it holy, and we have no such record in Scripture of any other day being blessed and sanctified other than the seventh-day Sabbath.
You know, one of the issues I look at when I think of this thing is that people today do what they did in the early days of the early church, when the church, after being persecuted by Rome in the days of before Constantine, that people began to want to separate themselves from Judaism or from being related to the Jews in ideology. So they began to have their feast days combined. They would worship on Sabbath and feast on Sunday. And eventually, Sunday, since it being a pagan day and most of the nations celebrated, it became easier to worship on the Sunday than on the Sabbath day. But there are other aspects that we tend to forget. You mentioned it, that God himself made the day holy. It didn't count on man keeping it. It didn't count or rest on anybody else putting their stamp on it. God puts himself in the Sabbath. And what's amazing is that we're not going to argue with the other 6 days of creation. We're going to accept that God said, let there be light, and that was good. We're going to say that God created the atmosphere. We're going to say that's good. We're going to accept that God created the landmass from the rest of the world and put it together. We're going to accept that it's good. We're going to accept that out of that, that God brought forth the trees and the verdant life so that the flying animals could partake of its nectar and spread itself so that, you know, life continue. We're going to say that's good. We're going to accept that God created the animals from the sea and allowed the flying bird to come around and the bees and the creeping and crawling things to help germinate life. We're going to accept that and say that's good. And that we're going to accept that that he made the land animals and the beasts of the field. And then finally he made man on the sixth day. And we're going to accept that. But what did he do on the seventh day that was special for man? And that is God created time to be with us. Every day had God's benefit in it. Light, air and atmosphere, land, separated from the sea. Then we had the sun, moon, and stars so that we can tell time and differentiate between seasons. Then we had the animals that fly and that swim, and then we had the land animals. And finally, God said, I'm going to give you the best benefit. And that benefit was time wrapped around himself to spend with us. So when the Bible says in Matthew 12, verse 8, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the ruler. He's the controller. He's the head of the Sabbath. We actually spit in his face when we tell him, well, we got another day that we want to keep. You know, it is the day of the Lord, his special day. Never does it refer to the first day of the week. So this idea that we should worship on Sunday exclusively is not biblical. Should I give God my worship on Sunday? Yes. I should give it to him on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. But Sabbath, what we call Saturday, the Sabbath is the only day that he set aside a 24-hour period where I take away or I move away from earthly pleasures and worldly labor and dedicate my time and refresh myself by being in his presence. That's what makes the Sabbath special.
You know,
all Sabbath keepers believe that? Whether no matter which denomination, do they observe the Sabbath the same?
Okay,
probably for the most part it's observed the same because, I mean, remember the commandment itself, if we're going just by the fourth commandment, talks about abstaining from work and, keeping the day holy to the Lord. Now, the traditions that we may use, because, you know, you have like your Seventh-day Baptists, you have Seventh-day Adventists, you have Seventh-day Pentecostals, Seventh-day Presbyterians, and many other Sabbath-keeping churches, and even some Seventh-day independent churches. So the general principle of abstaining from work is probably the same, but in terms of the tradition or the method of keeping the Sabbath, like within the service itself, it might vary from denomination to denomination.
Okay.
That's what I would agree on.
Yeah. I wanted to also throw in there, just to bring this study a little bit deeper, Ron DePreez has a book called Judging the Sabbath, Discovering What Can't Be Found in Colossians 2:16. And in this book, he outlines all the texts that have to do with the Sabbath and the ceremonial Sabbath. And one of the things that's made clear is that when God refers to the ceremonial Sabbath, he usually calls them your Sabbath. That's one of the linguistic markers that indicates that he's talking about a ceremonial Sabbath. He usually refers to it as your Sabbath. So when we're talking about like the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Passover, or any of those ceremonial holy days, they're always called your Sabbath when he uses the term Sabbath in Scripture. But when it comes to the seventh-day Sabbath, it's referred to as my Sabbath. the ceremonial Sabbaths are never referred to as my Sabbath. In each reference, they'll call it your Sabbath, or something along those lines. But when it comes to the Ten Commandments Sabbath, the one that was established in creation, we see that it constantly has one of the linguistic markers, one of which is my, in which God says, okay, this is my Sabbath. Because remember, who was the first to rest on the Sabbath? God.
God himself.
God himself. Yeah. So this is God's rest. And his time that he set apart to have fellowship with man in a special way. Not that God doesn't have fellowship with us every day, but it's in a special way. So if you look at Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, God refers to the Sabbath as my Sabbath. Other references include Leviticus chapter 19, verse 3, chapter 19, verse 30. You have chapter 23, verse 38, chapter 26, verse 2. You have other references like Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 14. And I'm not saying that my is the only linguistic marker. I'm not saying that by at all, because there are other linguistic markers which show the difference between whether it's a ceremonial Sabbath or whether it's the seventh-day Sabbath. But it's just interesting to note that the seventh-day Sabbath is always called a my Sabbath, whereas the ceremonial ones were never referred to using the term my. It was always with the term your.
Yeah, you know, that follows a pattern you find in Ezekiel. You find it in Jeremiah 17 in particular, that he warns them about bringing in burdens in the gate on my Sabbath. Stop desecrating my Sabbath. And going back to Isaiah 58, he says, turn your foot away from the Sabbath and learn to call it a delight, that we should have pleasure in the day of the Lord. What happens is we have to realign our memory, realign our thinking process with that of God's. That's why when they came up out of Egypt, the commandment wasn't keep the Sabbath, it was to remember the Sabbath. Something had been lost. Something had been followed, had let go. Matter of fact, the very first thing that Moses tells Pharaoh is, let my people go. God's people need to go out into the wilderness so that they can have worship. They can get rest and have worship. And Pharaoh said, oh, you want to give them rest. Rest means to cease from working. And instead of working, you would have the other W, that was worship. And now we have a culture. We have a culture where we have confused work and worship. We have confused rest and entertainment. We have confused refreshing and relaxation. You know, with our traditions and cultivated tendencies. So God is calling for people to get themselves back in line. It is a six-day cycle that is only complete when you take time off and worship. You can go ahead, Brother Spellman.
Yeah, I was going to say, you mentioned the text from Isaiah 58, and even in that text he says, you know, if thou shalt turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thine own pleasure on my holy day.
My holy day.
So it shows us that the scripture pretty much demonstrates God's ownership of the Sabbath, whereas the ceremonial ones were given ownership to Israel. So that's why there's that difference where he's talking about, let's say, like the Day of Atonement, that's your Sabbath. But when we're talking about God's rest, he claims ownership of it. He calls it my Sabbath.
Yeah, and Leviticus 23 talks about it being besides the Sabbath of the Lord. So in conjunction to, but not necessarily in place of. Yeah. I've always personally found it amazing that, you know, people will actually argue with you and say, well, how do we know a day is the Sabbath? But no one will argue about Good Friday versus Resurrection Sunday. You know, that they're concrete on. But what day is the Sabbath is not. And the text makes it very clear that between his death on preparation day, Friday, and his burial, and his resurrection on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, there was a time of rest called the Sabbath. So how can we be confused when the Sabbath is, but quite sure on the day before and the day after? All right. Let's go to number 11. It says, shouldn't I keep Sunday in honor of Christ's resurrection?
No, you shouldn't.
Now, no, you shouldn't. Okay, explain why. Now, I'm agreeing with you, but I ask the question because we have to be able to. Okay, go ahead.
Give authority to worship on Sunday, or to make it observe it as a holy day, and so therefore that's why we ought not to keep it as a day because it's not holy.
Very good. Very good. Let me read to you what some people have thought. They have thought that because of his resurrection on Sunday, that is a pure demonstration that Sunday is a holy day. And as you said, there is no authority for that. And we don't find the disciples hiding on Sunday because it's holy. They're hiding because they're afraid of the Jews that are hunting them now. And it says here in Romans chapter 6, verses 3, six. Know ye not that so many as us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Baptism is a reminder of the burial and the resurrection, not Sunday worship. So as you said, I'm agreeing that there is no authority. There is no text. There is no scriptural evidence given that Sunday was ever made a holy day designated for us to worship. There is no scriptural transference of power and authority from what they call Saturday unto Sunday. And what's funny is, if you study the etymology of the words, Saturday is the name of a god, Saturn's day. Saturn was also known as Kronos. Today we tell time and we call it chronology. So the God of time had his own day, and it was on Saturday or the Sabbath. It's funny that the very God of time that we call the Creator, we now want him to be someone who has forgotten how to keep his own time marks. Did that make sense?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay. You know, and we must remember that if we're going to honor God, if we're going to give him glory, it must be based on his word and that we follow his examples. John 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you love me, change my commandments. That's good. Let's look at number 12. Number 12 says, if Sunday keeping isn't in the Bible, then whose idea was it anyway?
You know, what's interesting is that if you look at the calendar, and I actually have this posted on our website. I can post it in the comments of this study. But if you look at most of the other languages, their day for the seventh day of the week is Sabbath. I'm actually going to pull that article up on this computer here just so I can read to you so you can see what I'm talking about. I have this article which I'll post later, but I just want to read a few points from it so you can get the idea. And I'll start off with Saturday in Spanish. Hey, no, what is the word for Saturday in Spanish?
Sábado.
Sábado, right. Sábado. What word? Now, if you had to really think about it, does Sábado sound more like Saturday, or does it sound more like Sabbath?
Sounds like Sabbath.
I wonder why. And then you got the Italian language. In Italian, Saturday is Sabato. Now, does that sound more like Sabbath, or does that sound more like Saturday? Yeah. Then there's Portuguese. I'm not even sure how they pronounce it, but if you even look at the spelling of their word for Saturday, it's
Sabado.
Right. Yeah. S A I B A D O. That sounds a whole lot like Sabbath. Now you could overlook that, but the problem is that if you look up the word Saturn in their language, it sounds nothing like their words for Saturday. For example, in Spanish, Saturn is Saturno. In French, it's Saturne. In Italian, it's Saturno. Portuguese, Saturno. So, if the day was called Saturday, how come all of the other words for Saturday sound nothing like Saturn and sound a whole lot like Sabbath? You could even go to Greek. The Greek word for Saturday is Sabato.
Yeah.
And guess what the Greek word for Sabbath is? Sabato. Russian. C-Y-B-B-O-T-A. Notice the double B's. So in all of the other major languages, it seems that it's recognized that Saturday, the seventh day of the week, is Sabbath. In fact, English is just one of the few languages that don't use a word that gives you the connotation of Sabbath.
Right. It's funny, you add that also. If you look at some of the Germanic tribes, such as Denmark and Scandinavia and things of that nature, their name for Saturday is either Lord Dag or Lord Dag, which sounds like Lord's Day. But when we look at Sunday, it is Sontag or Sontag, which sounds like a sun. So the etymology of the languages tell you that the nations understood that the seventh day had some kind of reverence to the God of the Sabbath. And that the first day of the week had a relation to the celestial bodies like the sun.
Question about the English language. Isn't it one of the later languages?
Well, considering yes, in the sense that there is no actual record for when English, as we know it, started. We do know it is a derivative of what the Europeans, such as the British and the Anglo-Saxons, used. But we definitely, even with our English version, it is different than what's called the King's English. And what I'll call American English has done is we have grafted words together to create our own excessively large language.
Right.
So for example, Latin today is considered a dead language. And what a dead language means is that once there is a major change or a shift in a linguistic skills, there is no new words for it. So, for example, there is no word for computer in Latin. There is no word for telephone in Latin. There is no word for car. There is no word for airplane, things of that nature. Anything that made it a great technological jump, because Latin is a dead language. But Spanish and English continue to grow. So we create things that will borrow from other words to make new words.
Okay.
Right. So that would basically answer your question. But like I said, the word I use is etymology, and etymology means the study of the different languages and how words are put together. We know that in English we have this thing called compound words, where we take a piece of one thing and put another piece and make a new word out of it. And when we look at, for example, holiday, it's actually a compound word that comes from holy day. And people celebrate holidays and don't know the reason why they celebrate holidays is that they're really celebrating holy days. So with man's tradition, we have covered up a lot of truth and, you know, put a little spin on it, so we think everything is okay and hunky-dory, but God is saying, you know, a holiday is good, but it's only good when the holiday is about holy me.
Back to your question, number 12 question. You said if Sunday is not in the Bible, then who started it? Wasn't it
okay.
Constantine? Wasn't that where it started?
Okay, now I'm going to be very honest. If we're talking about the more modern understanding of why the churches celebrate Sunday, Constantine is a major push. But the very first introduction of Sunday worship comes from paganism as far back as Nimrod.
Okay.
But
right.
If we want to talk, we're talking about church history after Christ coming to the earth. Constantine is the first person as a ruler who made a law that allowed two things to happen. One, he made a law called the Edict of Toleration, which allowed Christians to no longer be rightfully persecuted as they were before. You know, before you can blame anything on a Christian and hunt them down and kill them. You know, now you had to give them a chance. You had to tolerate them. You had to allow them to practice their religion this way you practice your religion. And then later, he would come up with some other edicts and works that I can't think of the name off my head, but in 321 AD in particular, in 321 AD in particular, he came up with the edict which allowed people to worship what is known as the Venerable Day of the Sun. Now, it's not the sun, S-O-N, it's the sun, S-U-N. So it's not, you know, we're talking about Christ, but we're not giving Christ his due. It's about the day he was familiar with. He used to worship Apollo or Helios, which was the god of the sun, the god of light. So he said, you know, I can merge the two because Jesus is light himself. So we're going to make it easy for people like me to go to church. That's Constantine's thinking.
Right, and I would add into that that Constantine was the first person to put it as an official law, but Sunday keeping began prior to Constantine's existence, and the reason why was because it was a day when people just, you know, would meet and do festive occasions and stuff like that. But what happened was that the Sabbath was always considered the holy day, but it kind of put Christians in the same boat with the Jews, and so when the Romans began to persecute the Jews. Because Christians were associated with Jewish people, they got the persecution as well. So during the reign of, in order to try to make things easier on people and to sort of like, I guess, compromise with the pagans, they began to have services, I guess, or I don't, maybe services is a bad word for it, but I'm just using services for lack of a better term. They began to have some practices that would take place on Sunday. Now, Sunday would never replace the Sabbath, but they had worship or they had meetings on Sundays so as to sort of compromise and reach the pagans. What Constantine did was he overstepped the bounds and he made it an official law that Sunday was going to be the holy day. and that would make things a whole lot easier for the pagans to kind of get to kind of go along with. Now,
okay.
The problem is.
Okay, so you're saying.
Go ahead. I'm sorry. What was your question?
You're saying then that Sunday was a day observed by pagans. Is that it?
No, what I'm saying is that originally, like when we're talking as far back as Nimrod, then yeah, you can make the argument for Sunday being satanic, as you could some of the other days of the week, because there was basically every day of the week, pagans had a day of worship for one of their various gods. So I wouldn't make the argument
okay.
that Sunday is specifically satanic, because all the days of the week could be satanic if we talk about the pagan gods that get worshipped on them. But what I'm making the argument about is that. Prior to Constantine's edict, people began to look at Sunday favorably because the pagans were so used to keeping that day. So what Constantine did was he made it an official law that Sunday now would be the holy day to the neglect of the Sabbath. So even though some of the Christians around that time were entertaining the pagans and teaching them, you know, maybe they did a worship service, or maybe they did a Bible study on that particular day. There's 8 references in the New Testament in which something was done on Sunday, but the point is that it was never, never regarded as a holy day or as a Sabbath. It was never given the solemnity that the Sabbath had. Even it's like any other day of the week. If we have prayer meeting on Wednesday night might be a special time, but it's not the Sabbath. If we have a Vesper service on Friday, Friday might be a special time, but it's not the Sabbath. So what happened was that Sunday had some special significance because people began to do some things on Sunday, but
right,
they never regarded it in history as a Sabbath.
For example, I think they used to celebrate the fact that Jesus was risen on that day, so they had a celebration
okay.
service.
Okay,
let me add to that. You're correct. Some years after that, we're not sure how many, but we know that at least sometime after the apostles, they began to celebrate. You know, and let's be honest. Historically and nationally and traditionally, the one thing we love is holidays.
Right.
The one thing we love to do is get together and feast. Correct?
Right.
Okay. So what they would do, they would create holidays, and sometimes they would mean well. You know, there's nothing wrong with recognizing that Jesus Christ resurrected. He goes, listen, if not for his resurrection, I don't have much hope.
Right.
You know, if all he did was die, that would be good, but that's not enough. He not only died, he rose again, which means that even if I die, I can rise again with him. You know, we just read the text in Romans chapter 6 about my life, so my burial to my resurrection is based on what he's done. So I have hope knowing that he will come back because he rose again. So there's nothing wrong with celebrating that in its essence. But what happens is because people are used to their traditions, they add their traditions to the facts. And the facts now become your opinion if you have enough people around you. And then opinion becomes fact, if you understand what I'm saying. You know, if I have enough people to back me, I can make it a law or a rule. So what they would do is they would celebrate on Sunday the resurrection. And in order to differentiate themselves from the Jews, they would fast. This is history. They would fast on Sabbath. So they would fast and make the Sabbath would now become a kind of a burden because it wasn't full of joy. You were always fasting. But on Sunday, woo, it was time for the feast. It was time to break out the food and enjoy yourself. So Sunday became easily more enjoyable. And because the pagans were used to Sunday services and Sunday worship ideas, when they came in, they began to borrow from the pagans to make it easy for them to come in. Now, let me read something from the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 29 and 30. It says this. This is Paul speaking. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Paul knew that after he would be removed or after he would die, there would be a group of people that would come in and start to change and infiltrate how we worship, how we taught truth, how we preserve doctrine. And he said that even amongst the people that believe, there will be men that will come in with perverse or profane or twisted ideas. Now, like I said, a lot of people may have started out with good intentions, but the old saying is the road to hell is paved with good intentions.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of people may have felt that they were doing the right thing, but they were actually setting up for more wrongs. The Bible also says that in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, that this beast power that comes out of the sea, he shall think to change the times and the law.
Lord.
No other nation, no other power or principality has ever declared that they had a right to change God's law except Rome.
Right.
Yeah. And that's not me saying it. That's their own book saying it, that they have ecclesiastical power. They have authority. That when they make a statement or when their priests cast judgment, that God himself must follow it. That's some bold statements.
And it's important for us to understand the history of how this change took place, because a lot of people, sometimes when they're asked the question of, you know, how the Sabbath changed to Sunday, they quickly just blame it all on Constantine, but we need to understand the complete history of how that actually happened. It wasn't just Constantine, because Sunday was kept before then, but not as a Sabbath. It was just kept as a special time amongst Christians traditionally. And then it wasn't until Constantine came on the scene when it gained significance, because he made it a law, and the Christian world had gone along with it, or at least the majority of the Christian world had gone along with it at the time, because they wanted to escape the persecution that the Jews were getting. And if they looked at Sunday as a holy day rather than Sabbath, it was an easy ticket out of the persecution, because they had more in common with the pagans. So it was actually a compromise that made Sunday the holy day, because the Christians did not want to get persecuted alongside the Jews. But the question becomes, can man change God's commandment in order to avoid persecution? And that's where the problem comes in. Because Jesus said, whosoever shall break the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be considered least in the kingdom of heaven.
That's right.
So now, since this edict that Constantine passed, people were beginning to teach that Sunday was somehow this new Sabbath. But there were those who disagreed. So not everybody in the Christian world went along with this change. There have been people since Christ's time all the way down to the present who have kept Sabbath holy rather than Sunday.
That's right.
In fact, there's a website that you could go to called sabbathtruth.com. And if you go to that website, it actually has a whole timeline stretching from the apostles all the way down to the present of different individuals who kept the Sabbath holy and did not observe Sunday.
This is why
off the top of my head.
Oh, go ahead.
Just off the top of my head, you have, for example, the Waldenses. You have the Puritans. You know, actually, the Puritans I just found out about recently. I didn't even realize that. You know, I had read the Scarlet Letter when I was a kid. But
right.
When I read it recently with my class, I'm a teacher by trade. But when I read it recently with my class, I realized that the Puritans were Sabbath keepers. So the Christians that came over here from Europe and seeking religious freedom, many of them were Sabbath keepers. Which is deep.
And that's why it's important. This is why Jesus makes the statement. You can find a variation of this in Mark chapter 7, verse 7, but I like the Matthew 15 version. Matthew 15, verse 6 and verse 9 says, "Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So in other words, we come to God saying, "God, here is my best offering, but my best offering is the way I want to do it." It reminded me of Cain and Abel. Both of them knew what offering to bring. Cain said, I'm going to bring what I want to bring. And we want God to co-sign our mess. God can't do that. Now, according to Acts chapter 17, in the times of your ignorance, God can wink at you. But now that we've come to some light, now that we've come to understanding that God has a special day and has never changed it, we need to give God his credit and his due on his day and not when I decide to do it.
Yeah. I just wanted to read a couple of statements here from the second century, which talk about, you know, Sabbath keeping around that time. This is a statement from a Church of England divine. It's from Dr. T.H. Moore. It says, the primitive Christians had a great veneration for the Sabbath and spent the day in devotion and sermons. And it is not to be doubted, but they derived this practice from the apostles themselves, as appears by several scriptures to the purpose. This is from Dialogues on the Lord's Day, page 189, London, 1701. So that's just one thing that shows you how even as far back as the second century, the apostles that were alive in the first century, but when we look down through history, there were always Sabbath keepers. So even though the Sabbath was kept and was holy, Sunday began to slowly creep its way in. Now, keep in mind that Sunday was never looked at by the apostles as a holy day, but rather was just a traditional time that they spent together, like how we would do Wednesday night prayer meeting or Friday night Vespers. But then once they began to persecute the Christians, and the Christians realized that by having Sunday as one of their festivities, that they had a lot in common with the pagans, and if they were simply to compromise in this one area, they could gain favor with the Romans rather than be persecuted with them alongside the Jews. That's what led to the official change. So the change was not based on Christ or on any command of the scripture or on anything like, you know, that was directed by God, but rather was directed by man's desire to compromise to avoid persecution. And that's what makes it wrong.
Well, were there any other questions before we move on? But this is like one of the most important ones. All right. Let's look at 13, because now we're going to get a little heat. It says, but isn't it very dangerous to tamper with God's law? Isn't it dangerous for man to want to change which God has already established? Now, listen, can I get somebody to please read Revelation chapter 22? And I'm going to make sure I got the right verse for this. I want to say it's 22:18, but I want to make sure I have the right verse.
Apparently, those did. He's looking it up.
All right. Yes. Matter of fact, I want you to read verse 18 and verse 19.
Okay. So Revelation 22. Verse 18 and 19. Whoever has it can read it.
And then I would like somebody to read Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6. And then, Brother Spellman, I'll have you close out with Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Okay?
Got it.
All right.
While they're around.
Who has looking at these? Oh, go ahead, Brother Selma.
Yeah, I was going to say, while they're looking up the text, I was going to say that this question speaks to what we were just talking about. You know, you just asked, you know, is it dangerous to tamper with God's law? Apparently, those individuals who from the first century on down throughout history, leading up even to the Puritans as they came to the United States, they must have believed that it was dangerous to tamper with God's law because they rebelled against the tradition of Rome and keeping the Sabbath holy as opposed to Sunday. I mean, if the whole Christian world or the majority of the Christian world was keeping Sunday holy, why did these individuals keep holy the Sabbath? Clearly, they thought that it must have been dangerous to tamper with God's law. So even as far back as you can go in history, the first century, the second century, the third century, there were individuals who stood up and said, no, this compromise is wrong. We can't go along with this. God's word says no. We got to keep God's commandments, not man's commandments. God's holy day, not man's holy day.
It's amazing because if you study history, there were places that Rome forgot about, such as certain parts of Africa and Ethiopia in particular, where they kept the Sabbath for 1,000 years unhindered.
Mm-hmm.
You know. So.
Okay.
You ready?
Revelation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Said 18 and 19, right?
Yes, yes, sister, yes.
Yeah, chapter 22, verse 18 and 19.
Okay. For I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book.
Okay. So the last book of the Bible, we should know that according to chapter 1, it is signified or put into signs by God and his angel. We find in chapter 1 that there is a blessing with hearing and reading and doing or keeping the words written in this book. And in the last chapter of the book, we are reminded that we are not to tamper or change or add to or take away from the word of this book. Because whatever you add, you can add the plagues to you. Whatever you take away, you will lose the privileges that God wants to give you. So we know there is a heavy warning just based on what you just read, correct?
All right.
I want to be sure that it's not me saying it, that it's the Bible saying this.
Oh. It's clear.
Okay, it's clear. Okay, who has Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6?
Okay, I do.
All right. Go right ahead.
Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar.
Okay. Let's talk about that. Now, every word of God is pure. That means this is right, this is holy, this is just. It's your best benefit is the word of God. It's also a shield. It is protection when you keep God's word. And it says, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and found to be a liar. Will liars make it into the God's kingdom?
No.
No. So if you want to be shielded and protected, you will understand that God's word is pure. It doesn't need tampering with, and you want to be inside the kingdom, not outside the kingdom. We agree.
Agree.
Okay. Brother Spellman.
Okay, so Deuteronomy chapter 4, correct?
Yes. Verse 2.
Okay. Before I go there, I also wanted to mention 2 Peter just to solidify the point that you made earlier, because a lot of times in order for people to justify the idea that they don't have to keep God's fourth commandment, they argue that Paul teaches that we're no longer needing to obey the law. But Peter understood this interpretation of Paul's writings to be a misinterpretation of Scripture. And he said so in 2 Peter. Listen to what he says. He says, as also in all his epistles, talking about Paul, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. So Peter was saying that some of Paul's writings were hard to understand. So he says, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So Paul was suggesting that people would twist and turn and misinterpret Paul's writing in order to promote a wrong concept or a wrong idea, and they would do so just like they did the other scriptures to their own destruction. So it shows us that there's a danger in misinterpreting and misrepresenting the word of God. And he goes on to say, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, Beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So Peter understood that there would come a time when people would misrepresent Paul's writings in his epistles and interpret them to promote lawlessness or wickedness, in which case they would not adhere to God's law, but would rather teach the breaking of it. So I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, right?
That's right. That's right.
All right, and it says, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I have commanded you."
Okay, so God is saying, your job with me, you have a job with God, and your job is not to take away nor lessen God's commandments. You're not to add stuff that I didn't say. Stick clearly to the pure word of God. Solomon would later say that keeping God's commandments is the whole duty of man.
Brian, there was a comment.
Did the comment come in?
We must remember, too, that Isaiah 42:9 says, God tells us when it happened before it happened. So the prophecy in Daniel 9 that people would think to change times and laws came true when the Sabbath was changed. That was a fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah 42:9 says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you." And he tells us the same thing in John 14:29, when Jesus relates. He said, "I tell you these things before they come to pass." So when we saw the Sabbath change, it was something that Bible scholars knew would have happened at some time or the other, telling us that the word of God is true.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. And so
very
we know
so.
Now that, according to Scripture, there would come a time when men would seek to change God's times and laws, and it was already predicted by God hundreds of years before it ever actually took place. So God knew that this was coming, and he warned us about it beforehand.
Now, let me add this. In the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 say this, "And hereby we do know that we know him." In other words, that we are familiar with God. It says, if we keep his commandments, he that saith, "I know him," and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, what has happened is that this change of the Sabbath had to come in gradually. It couldn't happen overnight. It had to come in gradually. And with that being said, the churches, because they had grew up in a tradition of change, and people have grown up in a tradition of Sunday worship. Matter of fact, I used to be a Sunday keeper. I had to learn and understand that there was a change. So there are people, because of the darkness that has permeated throughout history, spiritually, don't know any better. So our job, by God's grace, is to teach them properly. Brother Spellman earlier quoted from Matthew chapter 5 that where those who teach people to disregard God's law will be called the least. But for those that will teach God people to regard God and his law and to follow him and respect him, they will be called great in God's kingdom. So I want to be called great. I don't want to be outside the kingdom. I don't want to be found a liar, as we read. I don't want to add to or take away from his word, but I want to promote nothing but his truth. And since he has a day that he set aside just so I can worship with him, just for me, just so that we can be together, just so that I can commune with him, why wouldn't I want to share that with the whole world? Why do I want a day that's tainted with paganism and demonic idolatry?
You see, one of the biggest problems that I found is that God's people are misled by some of the leaders who try to use scripture to back their point.
Which goes back to what Spellman just said, that we have to know the scripture for ourselves. We cannot let somebody push scripture to our own destruction.
That's the error
that's the error that a lot of us make. You know, if we fervently pray to God and ask God, it says true knowledge comes from God. And if we honestly, if we fervently pray to God and ask God for guidance, even if we are not, you know, a good reader, and we might not be able to you know, get the meaning from a scripture, God is going to provide somebody to explain that scripture to you.
Yeah. You know, I was actually just about to make the point that you just made, and I just came across this text in Ezekiel. Actually, two texts in Ezekiel I'd like to read. The first one is from Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 28, which says, "And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken." You see, God takes it seriously when people speak in his name, saying things that he never appointed them to say.
Right.
And it's been a problem not just in our time, but a problem throughout history where people were speaking in the name of the Lord and God had not spoken. And he calls these type of prophets, prophets that have daubed them with untempered mortar. And what that meant was that mortar was this substance that was used to make bricks stick together. And when you use that substance, if it was tempered, once it dried, the bricks would stick so that it could withstand the falling apart and, you know, any kind of problems that the wall might encounter. But if you daub the wall with untempered mortar, it was made of a superficial substance that would not stick. And so if an individual was creating a wall and that wall was built with untempered mortar, it was only a matter of time before that wall would fall apart and break down. So according to God here in Ezekiel 22, verse 28, he's saying that people who speak in the name of the Lord, when God has not directed them to speak, are building a superficial wall that lacks the substance to stay together. Then you look at Ezekiel 13 and verse 9, which says, "And mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord God." Now, if you go back a verse before that, here's what God says. Actually, I'm going to start with verse 7. Or, no, never mind. Verse 6. "They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the words. Have ye not seen in vain a vision? And have ye not spoken a lying divination, whereas ye say, The Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God." So notice how seriously God takes it when people speak in his name, saying things that God never said. And when we look at this Sabbath question and the whole issue of Sabbath and Sunday, there are a lot of people saying, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord has not spoken on this matter to change the Sabbath. God spoke since creation and said the seventh day was blessed and sanctified and set apart. There's nowhere in Scripture where God said any other day had the special reverence and solemnity of the Sabbath. There's records in history where man has said it, for example, Rome, but there are no accounts of God saying it. And so people are speaking in God's name when God says, I will not alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. He said, it's easier for one jot or one tittle. Sorry, he said, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or one tittle of the law to fail. That shows us the perpetuity or the continuousness of God's law. Man is suggesting change and speaking with God's name when God has not spoken.
You know, I will say, you know, it's of a great consequence when we decide that God's word can be superseded by my thoughts. And as you said, sister, a lot of people are deceived because of what their leaders have taught and what their leaders and what their teachers have perceived to be quote-unquote gospel truth. And it's sad enough that we have people who teach based on what they think they know or their best idea, but then there are people who have an agenda to keep you in error.
Right.
And it's so sad because they make up stuff, they come up with things, and they look for reasons to degrade those. You know, it's funny. They want to use the Bible where it benefits them.
Right.
But where it's a problem for them, then all of a sudden you're a legalist or you're an Old Testament believer or you don't have the Holy Spirit. You know, whatever thing they can use to denigrate you. But when the Bible is designed to back itself up and leads us to a true worship of God, then I want to keep the whole Bible, not just that which makes me feel good about myself or fits into my traditional views. So what we have is, you know, years and years and years of ingrained teaching, and people think this is okay. And God is saying, no, I need you to come up out of this mess. And that is why the churches are split into two categories. They are simply the Church of God and Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
And we know Babylon means confusion. So we have to come out of confusion. Go ahead,
a family member of mine once said to me that, yes, she accepts that the law was there about the Sabbath, but it's difficult now for us to keep the Sabbath based on, you know, the setup of the modern times, because back then when the children of Israel were keeping the Sabbath, they were in a camp setting. So it was easy for them because the tabernacle was in the center. The sanctuary was in the center and everybody was right there. But for now, in today's where we have to travel and then you find people have to be paying cabs or taking buses to church, and that's like breaking the Sabbath. And so she's like, you know, even with preparation for the Sabbath where food is concerned, she's like, it's very difficult to prepare food from the day before for Sabbath without it being spoiled or without you have to be warming it up for the Sabbath day. But I don't find it that difficult because you don't need to prepare food that has to be warmed.
I think also that we need to look at, see, the Sabbath has a lot of different things that are attacking it at the same time. And that's why the modern world is finding it so difficult to accept this idea of the Sabbath. Now, I want to start, before I go on and say what I was going to say, I want to start off this commentary by saying that God has his people in all churches, and just because a person goes to church on Sunday, that doesn't make them a devil worshiper or anything like that. But what we are saying is that God wants us to keep holy his Sabbath, and in times of ignorance, God winks at that, but then when we know, God expects us to follow through with what we know. It's not that people who keep Sunday are so evil or anything like that. We're not saying that at all, but rather that keeping the Sabbath is better because it's a memorial of creation and it's what God commanded. So
I agree with that. It's not to say, but it's to say when they're actually admitting that yes, they know that the Sabbath is there and yes, this, but yet still they're trying to find excuses not to keep it. That's where the problem comes in.
Right. So as I was going to say, now that being said, the Sabbath has a few things that are attacking it. Number one, you have the confusing theologians that twist and turn Paul's writings, just like Peter predicted would happen. You also have Sabbath keepers that misrepresent what Sabbath keeping is all about.
Right.
And that happened even during Jesus' time, where people had a legalistic system and a legalistic method of keeping the Sabbath, to the point where if you even got on, if you even walked to church a certain distance, you were considered to have broken a Sabbath.
Right.
Or even if you had an egg, you were breaking the Sabbath, because if that egg dropped to the ground on a hot summer day and the egg happened to fry, you were guilty of cooking on the Sabbath. See, those legalistic commandments made Sabbath keeping a burden. And when Sabbath keeping was looked at as a burden, no wonder today people don't want to keep the Sabbath, because they associate it with all those legalistic commandments. But keep in mind that those weren't God's commandments. Those were man's commandments. When we look at God's commandments, the Sabbath isn't that difficult to keep. When we look at man commandments that are added to God's commandments, that's what makes the Sabbath difficult to observe. So,
question.
Go ahead.
Can I ask a question, please?
Sure, go ahead.
Do you think the Bible said, you know, you shouldn't kindle any fire, because in those days, when the children of Israel met in their encampment, they had to collect wood in order to be able to light a fire. Unlike today, when all you do is turn the switch on and you have it.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's funny. Jewish people actually have, if you go to a Jewish hospital, there is actually a thing called the Sabbath elevator, where to prevent themselves from doing work, from pushing the button to go to a certain floor, they program the elevator to go to every single floor on the Sabbath so that nobody has to do any work. All you got to do is get in the elevator, and the elevator does all the work for you.
Well, that's what I call ridiculous.
But see, that's the mindset that some people have about the Sabbath. They misinterpret the word work, even to such a point that when Jesus was here and he healed a man on the Sabbath, they considered him to have broken the Sabbath. But the reality is that if a person heals on the Sabbath, healing comes from who?
God.
From God. So in order for Jesus, now remember, when Jesus was on earth, he didn't use any of his actual power as God. He used the power that came from the Holy Spirit, the same power that's available to us. So while Jesus was on the earth, he lived as we live. He didn't use any of his power as God, as a divine being. He lived as a human. So in order for Jesus to heal somebody on the Sabbath, God had to do that. So that's why he said, my Father works, and hitherto I work. So is God guilty of breaking the Sabbath by working on the Sabbath?
Not at all.
See, it comes down to how... It comes down to how we define the word work. Jesus, in the commandment, it was about cessation from labor, the stuff that you do to earn a living. But people started tagging on all these extra things that had nothing to do with what the commandment was talking about. So they were obeying the letter of the law and missing the whole point of the spirit of the law. And today, if we as Sabbath keepers misinterpret the word work, then we're giving misinformation to the world about the Sabbath. But so there's attacks on the Sabbath in the sense that people don't know what to expect of it. They're thinking that if we're keeping the Sabbath, that it means that we have to be as legalistic as the Jews were in the first century. Then, of course, you have the theologians that are attacking the Sabbath with misinformation and misquoting of Paul's writings. And then you just have people who just don't know. So I guess we probably should talk about, Brian, what is it? What is Sabbath keeping all about? What does it mean to keep the Sabbath? Is it really legalistic? Are there a whole bunch of things that we should be worried about? Is keeping the Sabbath difficult? Or is there an easy way to keep it? What's God?
Okay, well, let's go back to this. You know, okay, I'm going to do this. We're going to go back to the very beginning. Where do we first see the Sabbath in Scripture?
The Garden of Eden.
Say it again?
Genesis.
You said Genesis?
Genesis.
Okay. Right. One of the things that we have done in order to prove the Sabbath, we normally jump back to Exodus. Exodus does not prove the Sabbath. Exodus proves that we should continue keeping it. Exodus proves that it is a commandment. It is part of God's design. But Exodus does not prove the Sabbath by itself. You're right. Genesis proves the Sabbath. Now, let us look at what God did. Every day, he did something in the days of the week up until he made man. Correct?
That's right.
Okay. It would have been backwards for God to create man on the first day when there was no light. Correct?
Yes.
Okay. It would have been backwards for God to create man on the second day when he had not created the atmosphere so man can live and breathe. Correct?
Yes. Correct.
All right. It would have been backwards for God to create man on the third day when he had not given him a landmass to live on. All right. On the fourth day, God said, I'm not making man yet because I'm going to give him the signs of the sky so that he can tell time and tell the seasons and know how to live, grow, and all that good stuff. Correct?
Right.
All right. Vegetation. And we know that through science that in order for vegetation to continue to grow and survive, it needs to be pollinated and transported by the flying animals, and the water needs to be purified by the animals that live in the sea, correct?
Right.
Okay. So by the time we get to the sixth day, God makes all these things before he makes man. So God has given us benefits in our favor before we show up. Correct?
Yes.
Right.
Okay, I'm doing this for a reason. So after he does all this, and God creates man, Adam first, and then he creates woman, he then says, I'm going to give you some more time. I'm going to give you another 24-hour period. And what is put in that 24-hour period? The Sabbath. Okay, now let's break the Sabbath down. In the middle of the Sabbath is a word called Abba. What does Abba mean?
Father.
Okay, so he creates something that will remind them of how they're linked to who?
The Father.
Isn't the Father part of our benefit system?
Yes. Amen.
Okay. Now, the Bible goes on to say, it says that no man, this includes Adam, no man at any time has seen the Father. But who had man had seen?
Jesus,
or the Son, the Christ. Okay. So, Jesus is the express image of the Father. Jesus is our representation of who the Father is like. Jesus has been the go-between for us from the beginning. The Bible says that by him was nothing that was created without him, correct?
Yes.
Okay, so the Sabbath was to be the time that says, I'm going to draw man unto me. I'm going to be man's benefit. Adam had a face-to-face relationship with Christ himself. So up until the fall in the garden, man spoke to God face to face. The Sabbath is a sign of creation and of special time for communion with God on a face to face level.
Amen.
All right. So the first thing the Sabbath does is the Sabbath says, listen, I got a special date night for you. Now, I know there are women on the line. About how many are there with us today?
Five here.
Okay, fantastic. There is not one woman here. Okay. There is not one woman on this line that if they have a husband or a boyfriend that says, I will meet you at such and such a time, it's our date night, that you wouldn't be mad if that person didn't show up on time.
That's so crazy.
Okay. Now let's treat God the same way. God has a day, a special daytime for us to meet with him, and then we tell him, nah, I'm going to choose my own day.
And if we even just look at the commandment in Exodus 20, it tells us the whole reason why God commanded the Sabbath in the first place. It says because. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
And this was
so
God's
the
design.
Sabbath, the memorial. The Sabbath,
an evangelist once said to me, he put it in such an easy way that makes me think about it. He said, if we not just look at the Sabbath, but look at it as meeting with Christ. That you're on your way from work and Christ is at your house. He's waiting on the outside. You know? And you're supposed to have this meeting with him. How would you feel to be at someone's home and waiting and that person don't show up?
On purpose.
Yeah.
On purpose.
Right. Instead of watching the sunset and saying, oh, I have to stop at the supermarket or oh, I have this to do or that to do first, you think about it. Think of Jesus as coming to meet you at your home to have dialogue and to worship with you, and you are taking your own sweet time doing whatever you want to do. That's disrespectful.
It is, yeah.
Because if we should be meeting with the Prime Minister or our President, we wouldn't do that.
Mm-hmm. No, you wouldn't. And that's the problem. We treat the worldly ideology of greater importance than God, who is spirit and truth. The one that gives, matter of fact, the Bible says in Psalms 68, verse 19, that daily hath the Lord loaded us up with benefits. And so here we are. We have worship the God of benefits, but we don't want to give him his credit. We have nine leper syndrome. You know the story of the 10 lepers? The 10 lepers were healed, but 9 never came back to say thank you.
Right.
And we had that disease. All right, God, I need the blessing. Oh, you bless me? I'm going to my next step. But we don't give God his credit. And the Sabbath is God's credit. I can't breathe without God saying so.
I've always observed that children's prayers are always full of thanks, while adults' prayers are always asking for something, you know.
Oh, you about to preach. Go ahead.
when my kids pray, you know, they are always so thankful. They give God thanks for everything that he provides, and whenever we're at church, the children always be saying thanks. That's all their prayers about. Thanking you, Lord, thank you for this, thank you for that. When an adult pray, it's all about, Lord, I want this, Lord, I want that, you know.
Yeah, it's very true.
Yeah.
And when we look at, Exodus, going back to what it was saying, the Sabbath is a memorial of creation. So essentially what we're doing is we're giving thanks to God for creation. I think that sometimes, and not just talking about any one particular denomination of Sabbath keepers, but in many, sometimes we add on burdens to the Sabbath that make it a grievance for other people to keep it. For example, you know, if you start planning all the board meetings for the Sabbath, all the days of fasting for the Sabbath, and you pack the Sabbath with things that people have to do so that you make it a burden, then we can be guilty of doing good things but not keeping the Sabbath. But if we remember the point of the Sabbath, to point us back to creation, to point us back to Jesus as our Creator, it would be a good use of the time of Sabbath to actually get out into nature and appreciate what God gave us.
Amen.
That's one of the simplest ways to keep the Sabbath. So who can't do that? Why is that so difficult to do?
Or visiting some sex place from who you couldn't see all week.
Yeah. And when we add in the book of Leviticus, which talks about the Sabbath as a holy convocation, we meet together with other believers to praise and to worship God and to thank him for creating us. What's hard about that?
It's not.
Right. So, really, there is nothing legalistic about Sabbath keeping. That's all there is, really. But sometimes, when we as Christians, as Sabbath keeping Christians, misrepresent the Sabbath, we turn off other people from God's truth. So we have to be careful in our own observance of the Sabbath that it doesn't misrepresent what God intended since creation.
All right. And let me add this. Okay. In the Exodus, when you start looking at, I think it's chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Exodus, and Moses comes before Pharaoh with Aaron, and he tells Pharaoh to let the people go so that they can worship their God in the wilderness, and that they need to do so that they can have worship, and Pharaoh understand that this will give them rest. Pharaoh did not want them to have Sabbath. He didn't want them to have Shabbat, because they would rest and that would end their labors. The idea of worship was to get rid of your burdens and be renewed by Christ. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 begins, "And the Lord God spake all these things, saying, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore thou shalt have no other God before me." So the commandments are recited by basically saying that I'm God because I set you free. And then he breaks down the Ten Commandments, and one of them is the fourth, where it says that you're free because I made you. You're free because I designed it this way. You're free because I'm the creator. You're not, and it's not just you that's free. It's your mother, your father, your son or your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, the very animal that you own gets freedom. And even the stranger that comes in should learn about freedom that God gives, so that you can have worship with me. This is the idea of the Sabbath. It is a memorial creation.
You also express that he is the only one that can set you free.
And that's what he's trying to get to. See, we have to look at the Sabbath more than just law. It's a law because he said so. It's a law because he's God. But in it is freedom. In it is life. In it is the fact that God desires closeness with us. Remember, Exodus 25, verse 8 says, "Build me a sanctuary." And what was the reason?
That I may dwell among them.
He's going to do what?
Well, with his people.
So God is saying, listen, the sanctuary allows me to be with you as close as I can to the face-to-face communication. So when you have Sabbath with me, you've already spent 6 days understanding who I am. The seventh day should be freedom.
Right.
You can't wait to come talk to me.
Amen. That's very true. And, you know, the cessation from work is very important to the Sabbath. And some people view that as a bad thing, but when you really think about it, we work ourselves to death. You know, we're always consumed with earning an extra dollar, trying to keep up with the Joneses, trying to keep up with getting material things, and we work ourselves for goals that mean absolutely nothing. And it kind of reminds me of the parable that Jesus told about the rich man who kept gathering up and storing up goods, and then God says, okay, tonight your soul is required of you, now who shall all these things belong to? And so we are very similar to that rich fool, because we spend so much time worrying about work and money and material things that we forget the things that are important. The Sabbath functions as a weekly reminder to step away from the burdens of work and from earning a living and from doing all of the things that we have to do in our daily lives, to have time set apart just to thank God and appreciate what he's given to us, rather than continuously trying to acquire more and more and more. So I think it's a blessing for us to step outside of the work environment. And it's more than just stepping outside of physical labor, but also stepping outside of the evil work that we do.
There's so much to gain. It's the resetting of the mind. It's the relaxation of the body. It's you know, getting that one-on-one time with God spiritually. It builds every aspect of a human life, you know, emotionally, spiritually, physically. To the point where scientists have even now proven that the human body has a seven-day cycle that needs that rest.
That's right.
When we look at this from the spiritual aspect now, man's spiritual works are continuously wicked. And the seventh day gives us an opportunity to reflect on our redemption, to then get refocused and renewed by spending a closer time with God. Because when we're left to ourselves and we don't give ourselves to God, we don't spend enough time with God, we get into all kinds of trouble and problems.
Right.
And not to say that we can't focus on our spiritual life any other day of the week, but if God has drawn that much closer to us on the day that he blessed and sanctified, by us taking advantage of that opportunity, we can renew our strength. We can renew our strength in the Lord and get refocused and use the time as a time for spiritual reflection and getting back on track with God. It can be a freeing experience going to a worship service and spending that time with God, or getting out into nature and just reflecting on how awesome and how powerful God is. And I think that it would work wonders in the minds of our youth, because the youth are taught evolution, science, that there is no God, that they're a product of chance and happenstance. But the Sabbath is a weekly reminder that there's a purpose to their lives, that God has a purpose in all things. And so if I keep the Sabbath and I get out into nature and I see that there's a purpose, there's a design in the flowers, in the trees, in the birds, in the grass, in the whole system of nature, then there has to be a purpose to my life and to my existence, and there must be something that God has called me for. If God even, you know, knows the amount of feathers on a sparrow, if God knows and has a purpose for every single ant that walks across the ground, then he has to have a purpose and a significance for me and my life.
Amen. You know, and this is why when we get to the other questions, we have to look at, as was addressed earlier, that there are people who seem hell-bent or that have the agenda or desire to keep us from certain truths in the Bible, such as the Sabbath, such as the proper understanding of the second coming of Christ, such as the truth about death and hell and things of that nature. So how would God look at someone that would teach religious error, that would teach people deception on his day of worship? Because if at what we just read, that worship is to cause us to dwell with God, worship is designed for us to return face to face, how does God look at that and those leaders that teach that or teach against the truth?
I think our answer is found in Ezekiel chapter 22.
Mm-hmm.
If we look particularly at verses 26 and 31, I think we find our answer. So I'll go ahead and read it. It says, "Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them." So if we look at just that verse, part of the verse by itself, it shows us that humanity has a problem with knowing the difference between what's holy and what's common, what's ordinary, what's your everyday thing, and what's set apart and holy. And if you think about it, today there's no reverence in the church. People don't reverence and treat God's things as special. We don't even treat the Bible as special. Some people don't even read it. And so we have youth that are growing up with no regard for God. And if you have no regard for God, then how can you respect any other authority? Then you got verse 31. "Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with fire, with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God." So God says that for those who profane his Sabbath, his indignation is upon them. He's not happy with it. He's angry about this. He's upset by this. He's offended.
You know, God is very hurt. Once again, as you said earlier, if you teach against the commandments of God, you are considered the least. God, the Bible says that God is against those who steal and borrow from their neighbor, these lying prophets. God is against the prophets that treat the wall, as you read earlier, with untempered mortar. God is against those that speak in his name when God himself has not spoken. God is against those that lie. As a matter of fact, Matthew 24 begins with the idea that to understand where we are in the end of time is that we will see the rise of false prophets. And God is against anyone that would bar the tree of life to somebody. God is against anyone that would tell you it's okay to break his commandments. We read earlier in 1 John chapter 2 that any man who teaches that you can disregard God's commandments is a liar and does not know him. God wants his people to know him. In fact, Exodus 31 tells us that we shall be known that we are holy because we keep his commandments, including the Sabbath. And it's funny. The world will recognize the holy first. The world will say, oh, you're a goody-goody, or you're a goody-two-shoes, or you're a square. And they know that because you are a law-abiding citizen. How does the world have a better understanding on that aspect than we do when it comes to keeping his commandments?
You know, if we look at Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 12, it says, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So the word sanctified deals with exactly what you're talking about, the setting apart. God sets apart the difference between what's holy and what's profane. God gives us the Sabbath, and he sanctifies us. He sets us apart so that the world will recognize us. And the reason why God sets us apart from the world is because he wants the world to recognize him. He wants the world to be drawn to him. And so he sets us apart so that we can be his witnesses.
And that's the thing. And so, you know, we have a class of people that believe that all of us all in the name of Jesus Christ alone, that's enough. Listen, if that's all you know, fantastic. But you cannot continue to live on this world and not gain knowledge. Why do we think less of God? The Bible says, my people, not anybody else, but my people perish for a lack of knowledge. And it goes on to say that because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. In other words, God is equating true knowledge with knowing him. So when we reject knowledge that could gain us closer to him, we're actually cutting ourselves off from God. And God is saying the Sabbath is supposed to be bringing us back together face to face. We don't have the right to come to God and say, I can do whatever I want, and you'll bless it. It's not going to happen.
You know, I want to add to what you just said about how it cuts us off from God. If we look at the biblical definition of sin, we could go to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, which says this, whosoever committed sin transgresses also the law, for sin is transgression of the law. The New King James Version says, whoso commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is lawlessness. So the definition of sin is lawlessness. Then you look at Romans 6:23, which says the wages of sin is what? Death. Then you got the Old Testament scripture, which tells us that your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you. So sin, transgression of the law, has separated us from God. And the ultimate end to separation from God is death. So when you're separated from God, death is the end result. So if we commit acts of lawlessness, we become separated from God, which ultimately ends up with death. We lose our vitality. So the Sabbath is God's command. And if we break it, how many commandments do you have to break in order to commit lawlessness?
One.
James chapter 2, verse 10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So even to commit one sin, one breaking of God's commandments, is lawlessness. Now, if we break the Sabbath, and that's part of God's law, then we're committing lawlessness, because the Sabbath is all about giving us, renewing our connection with God, bringing us closer to our connection with God, walking with Jesus, talking to him, spending time in his presence. But when we reject the Sabbath, what are we doing? Our iniquities are putting a separation between us and God, so that we don't want to spend time with God.
Yeah.
And then we look at Hebrews, which talks about how there would be individuals who would forsake the assembling of themselves together. Now, I'm going to go ahead and read that. That's actually in, I'm going to grab it. It's in Hebrews. Just give me 1 second to find it.
All right.
Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Sorry about that. So it says here, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received a knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. So it's telling us here that we shouldn't be forsaking the assembly of God's people. God gave us this special time in which to come together and to enjoy his presence, and some want to separate themselves from that, or they want to do it their way rather than God's way.
You know, that verse has always been amazing to me, because people use excuses. I can have church at home. You sure don't can, but are you? Or you know, I don't need to go to church to worship God. You're absolutely correct. But it's funny. We will find excuses not to give God his time. But we will find excuses, and if we can build a bridge to get to any club or any social gathering or a picnic or whatever it is, we will do it. You know, they make it easy to break the Sabbath. When do all the movies come out?
Yeah, it's true.
You know, when do all the clubs open? When are all the sales?
You know, it's not so, you know, God that's separating himself from us. It's we that are separating ourselves from God by the things that we do. And then we try to justify it.
Too true. And it's sad, and God is not pleased, and God is going to call these ministers on it. That's why we have, it's funny, even the world today is starting to look at these ministers of these false prophets for profit who make all this money off of spreading their version of the gospel. And the world is saying, well, there's something wrong here because, well, you know, while we want to make money, we don't see Jesus doing it this way. And it's always bad when the world sees a problem in the church.
You know, not to be off topic, but just a couple of days ago, sometimes my wife and I like to watch Christian movies that are, and most of them are done by other denominations. And what's funny is that in some of the Christian movies, and I'm not going to tell you guys which one, but there are Christian movies in which the makers of these movies purposely make fun of Sabbath keepers. One particular denomination, it was pretty much clear that it was this one particular church that they were making fun of. They didn't actually use the name. They didn't actually, name a particular person. But when you look at the way that the person carried themselves, they had all the aspects of this one particular denomination, and it was made clear in the film that they were Sabbath keepers. And this film was basically...
Tell the name of the movie, though.
Sabbath keepers. I'm sorry?
Can you tell me the name of the movie?
I'm sorry?
Can you tell me the name of the movie?
right. You know what? I will tell you the name of the movie. I got to look it up again. I forgot the exact name of it, but as I'm talking, I'll get the name of the film, and I'll tell you what name it is. I wasn't going to name it before, but I guess I'll go ahead and do it. But the film paints a perfect picture of this particular denomination that's a Sabbath-keeping denomination, does not wear jewelry, wears long dresses so that women are covered in a modest way. You know, it just had so many of the features of a particular church, and it was making fun of Sabbath keepers, basically painting the picture of them as legalists and as extremists. So they would have a couple of points that were good, things that we would all agree with, but then it would paint them in an extreme light. So it shows us that the world is basically desensitizing people to the gospel and making them appear as extremists and unrealistic.
Yeah.
I think the name of the film was called Paradise Recovered.
All right, okay, I'll have to look for that. Paradise Recovered. That's based on John Milton's Paradise Lost and Paradise Returns.
Yeah, and the whole purpose of the film was that they're mainly talking about spiritual abuse, which is a good thing. I mean, I agree with the general principle of the movie. I was talking about how in some churches people are spiritually abusive, where they're telling people don't read, you know, don't ask questions, don't, you know, ever question your faith. Jesus is coming soon. The prophecies are all being fulfilled, and you're all going to go to hell if you don't get your act right. And you know, but while they're saying some of the things that are good, they're also at the same time painting a picture that prophecy is a bad thing, or that to believe or to teach people that sin is wrong is extreme, and that we need to be more, I guess, tolerant. So when you look at the film, you would see the things that are done by the minister as totally horrible and bad, because they paint him in an extreme light so that they don't show a more balanced perspective. So it shows us that the world is trying to put a negative spin on the truth and on the gospel. Now, there are some churches where pastors are spiritually abusive and where they do manipulate their congregation. But we shouldn't confuse the gospel with spiritual abuse.
Yeah, it's something, and as was said earlier by another sister, that it makes it seem as if things are harder. But really, it's as hard as we make it. And dedication to God, God will step in. They had no refrigeration as we do today, yet God kept manna from spoiling. The woman that had blessed Elijah was able to feed her family for the rest of her days during the famine. You have the widow's oil, that the oil didn't run out until she ran out of bottles. So there are ways that God can preserve us if we are faithful to him. And it this begs the last question. It says, does Sabbath keeping really affect me personally? And I'm going to say yes. And I'm going to give a few verses, and then you guys can jump in if you feel like it. There's John 14, verse 15, and it says, if ye love me, love is a emotional attachment. It should affect our relationship. Love should be the driving force. So if ye love me, you should keep my commandment. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. God's going to judge us based on our faith in him, and if we've done works for him. Now, works do not save you, but works showcase who you love. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth not, to him it is sin. James chapter 4, verse 17. As we had read earlier, well, we didn't read this part earlier, but Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, it says this, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and enter into the gates of the city. Listen, if Sabbath keeping were the only issue, and Sabbath keeping was going to and Sabbath keeping was going to allow me the entrance into the keys to the kingdom, then you best believe I will keep the Sabbath. But the issue truly is love, and out of love I will learn to call God's law delight. And it will then end up being my benefit. So, yes, these things personally affect me. And Revelation chapter 14, verse 12 says this. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, or the testimony of Jesus. So here it is. If we keep God's commandments, if we honor him, if we will call his word delight, if we will allow him to sanctify us through his Sabbath, if we will trust in him, let him dwell with us, and it's going to affect me personally. I want to see Jesus. I want to be able to look up and watch the clouds depart and roll back like a scroll, and instead of me being burned alive or me running for the hills, instead I'm clamoring towards Jesus. I rise up from the ground. I'm met by angels, and I'm transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and I shall be like him and be with him forever. That's going to affect me personally. I want to be able to see Jesus in peace. And we are coming to a day in the world where the Bible says that, according to Isaiah chapter 5, starting with verse 20, that good is now called evil, and evil is now called good. Woe unto those that are called good for evil, and evil for good, and sweet for bitter, and bitter for sweet. We are in that generation where the things that just 10 to 15 years ago we knew were abomination, we knew were evil, are now being said, no, it's okay. And even God
now,
has
that's
to.
That's what was happening in that film, where they take things that are positive and mix it in with extremist ideas to make things that are good appear evil or extreme.
All right, so I'm going to look that up. Paradise Recovered. But, it's really about us getting ourselves together with Christ. Oh, go ahead, brother. I'm sorry.
No, I said what I was going to say already. I was just saying, piggybacking on what you were about, from the scripture about woe unto them that call good evil and evil good. That's exactly what was happening in the film, in which things that are good were mixed with extremist qualities and made to appear like something negative, because they were mixed in with those extremist qualities. Now, of course, it's important not to be extreme, and that we don't carry belief beyond the realm that God intended them to be. But then some people these days, in order to turn people off from the truth, are painting the truth in a negative light to make it appear as if it's a bad thing, so that people will be more inclined to do what men say should be done rather than what God said should be done.
That's satanic now.
Yeah, but if it's in the Christian movie, I mean, that says a great deal about the direction that this world is headed in.
They like Christ at all. But they still want to be called Christian on top of all of that.
Yeah.
That particular film was put together by T.D. Jakes, so we already know that he has a particular dislike for the Sabbath. But it was just interesting that after he had done that series on his views about the Sabbath, that this movie comes out in which a Sabbath keeper was portrayed as a pastor who was an extremist, who basically belittled his congregation and treated them horribly. And, he believed in things like the Second Coming, and he believed that prophecies were being fulfilled. And by the end of the film, the girl that was the main character of the film leaves that church to join another church that was a little bit more liberal and less extreme.
Right.
So it's showing us that what they're saying is those who teach the things that, you know, those who teach prophecy, those who teach the Second Coming, those who teach that, you know, the Sabbath ought to be kept are all extremists, and that really you want to join a more liberal church because all that we need is love. But love is the fulfilling of the law. So you can't love and not keep God's commandments. And, you know, let me just say, if there were pastors who acted the way that the pastor did in that film, nobody would want to join those churches. Of course not. But that's not the way the truth is conducted. But that's the way people think.
Yeah, it's sad how things are portrayed. And knowing the background of T.D. Jakes on certain aspects, he also believes in a secret rapture. He also believes in certain level of prosperity. He has certain beliefs that do not coincide with what Jesus himself taught. But like as my sister said earlier, but they sure don't want to be called Christians. And in order to make themselves look good, they have to belittle or downplay somebody else. So I take a lot of umbrage over that stuff, but the Bible says this stuff would come to pass. Eventually, there are only going to be two camps. It will be Babylon and the true Israel of God. And the true Israel of God is not somewhere overseas. So we have a lot to go over. We have a lot to make sure that we are clear on. But one thing I do know is this: that the Bible says that those who keep His commandments, those that that follow His law, according to Psalm 119, it says that I know more than all my teachers, because You have taught me Your commandments. God's word brings light to our eyes. It is a lamp, a light into our path, and a lamp into our feet, and a light into our path. So therefore, the Bible says that He brings light to the simple. He brings wisdom to the simple. So we can become more intelligent. We can become more prepared. We can become not just physically better, but spiritually smarter when we are in line with God and His commandments. So we are on a better course. We have to pray for these people. We have to, when we can, reach out and teach these people. And that all the commandments of God are to be brought back into line. In fact, Isaiah 58 also tells us that when we decide to keep His commandments, we will be called the restorers of the paths to dwell in. We will be called the repairers of the breach. So before Jesus comes again, there will be a people that say, listen, let's go back to the old way marks. We know that this has a personal effect on us. Whether we live or die in Christ, we'll be connected to how we serve Him, which will include all Ten Commandments, even this Sabbath. And my desire is for those that are on this line listening in, or those that will watch the rebroadcast or listen to the rebroadcast, that they will know that there is nothing like serving the Lord.
Amen. And you look at Revelation chapter 12, and verse 17, it says, the dragon, which we know is Satan, was wroth with the woman, the church, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And how do we know who's the remnant of her seed? Those who keep
the commandments of God
and have the testimony of Jesus. And the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And if we look at the Bible, it's made up of the law and the prophet. So God's people in the end times will keep His commandments, all Ten Commandments, and will also have the testimony of Jesus.
The testimony of Jesus. And those two things in particular will be attacked. But, you know, the Bible says this in John chapter 16, verse 33. It says that, be of good cheer. He said, you should have tribulation in this world, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So I'm going to put my trust in Jesus.
Amen.
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 We've run out of time, but you know, just to give a closing thought for those who are listening in and those who are, you know, perhaps going to listen to the rebroadcast, we have to make a decision about, you know, are we going to be a part of the remnant? Are we going to be a part of those who keep God's commandments and have that testimony of Jesus? in Revelation 14, we're given this three angels message warning. And in verse 12, after the warning is given, it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. And then immediately after, there's language used which suggests the harvest. And we all know that in Jesus' parables, the harvest was always the language of the second coming. So in the last days, there will be those who keep God's commandments, and then there will be those who don't. So we have to decide, are we going to do things God's way or man's way?
That's right. Listen, on behalf of the Inspirited Network, we thank you for this study in particular. We thank you for the feedback and the comments, and as my brother has simply said, I appreciate you guys. You guys make it all worth it. And we pray that those, as he said, that listen in and they go over and study these things, that they will allow the Holy Spirit to work on their hearts. You know, there is nothing too hard for God to do. And the Bible says that none of his commandments are burdensome or grievous. So we can find great joy in keeping all Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath, and know that we're going to one day spend eternity with him. And the Bible says that on the Sabbath in particular, we will come to meet and have worship with him as a whole world body. That's good news.
Amen.
And I pray
that's
for yes, indeed. I pray that's for everybody. So listen, God bless until we meet again. Let's just pray and close this out. Once again, Heavenly Father, we are grateful. We are grateful for that in your word we can have freedom. That in true worship with you we can be set free from the cares of this world and we can have peace with you. Lord, we ask that all those that listen in, all those that hear, those that came in and studied this this afternoon, that there was a great blessing that you have given us. And we pray that until we meet again for the next lesson study, Lord, that you will guide us, that you will keep us, that you will take care of us, and that you will strengthen our faith. We look forward to that moment, especially the day when we will hear those words, well done, because we have been good and faithful servants to you. This is our prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.